Please stand for the reading of God's Word. They had been performing many miraculous signs in the preceding passage, and then we read this. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to preach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great things about living in this social media age is that no matter what side of an issue you're on, you can call yourself the resistance. Because your algorithm is built to affirm your issues with everybody else. Now, the problem is that everybody else, their algorithm is doing the same thing to them. And so we're caught in this destructive loop. But it cannot be doubted, I don't believe at least, that the political, social, moral, and religious atmosphere that we live in now is more extreme and more fractured, at least than any time in my life. And so that raises questions for the church about just how exactly we are to live. And I think a close reading of the scripture says the church is indeed supposed to resist, but it will also be resisted. And that's just the nature of living in the kingdom of God in a fallen world. We're called to resist the world, and we will be resisted by the world. And so what that means for us is that we should take care to get that just right. Maybe not just let our algorithm teach us what to do. So I want to look at three things today. I want to look at the parties, I want to look at the problem, and then I want to look at the plan. So let's begin. Let's look at the parties. You can see it right in verse 17. The way Luke has constructed this is he's created a contrasting structure. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, then they arrested. Now, those are the first two strokes of a parallel construction. Then it immediately has a contrast to it. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors, and he said, go and stand in the temple. Now you can see what I'm trying to, hopefully what I'm trying to help us understand is that from the very beginning, actually it's gone through the whole book of Acts, but here at this beginning, Luke has established two realms in opposition. And you can see the language, the high priest rises up. It's not the same word as stand later on, but it's the same motion. He rises up. It's a formal establishment of his authority, and he gives direction. And then in contrast, right after he gives direction for the arrest, an angel appears, another picture of authority, and gives another direction, and then he tells the disciples to go, apostles to go, stand. So you can see right from the beginning in the structure of our narrative, you can see that Luke is contrasting these two realms, these two worlds, the Sadducees and the apostles, the rulers of the temple in a human condition, and the true temple rulers as agents of God. It's really what Jesus said in the Gospels, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He interjected the church into a fallen world that from its very beginning has been opposed. That's what I want us to see. What I want us to see throughout the book of Acts, which we'll talk about in a moment, what I want us to understand here in our own context in Issaquah on the east side and just our age, is that this is a foundational ancient enmity between the way the world is and what the church is supposed to be. And we're going to learn about some of the nuances of that as we go through the book of Acts. But I want us to see something that we can also trace in Luke's account, that this resistance, as the church grows in influence in Jerusalem, progresses from lesser to greater. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, you find that the church first, the very beginning of the message of the resurrection and the gospel, meets with ridicule in Acts chapter 2. Are these people drunk? And then in Acts 3 and 4, they're arrested. So there is an acceleration of opposition, but they're only threatened. And then in Acts chapter 5, they're arrested again. And as the kind people that they are, when Gamaliel counsels them, they're like, all right, we won't kill them, but we will beat them. And they probably gave them 39 lashes, which they would do with a three-stripped leather whip. They would do two on the back and one on the front, and they would do that 13 times, and they would then limit it to 39 lashes, so they would make sure they were under the Deuteronomy's law that you can't whip an Israelite more than 40 times. So let's be thankful for the law. But after this passage, then in just the next chapter, and we'll get to it in a couple weeks, in the sixth verse, that arrest turns into murder. So ridicule, arrest, threat, arrest, beating, arrest, murder. And this conflict will carry on, this sweeping persecution in the book of Acts. The Jews were exiled essentially from Jerusalem except the apostles. Later we see it in Paul's journey, and we see it all the way through the first centuries of the church. I'm going to run through all the emperors in the first 300 years that killed Christians. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimus Severus, Maximus Thrax, Decius Valerian, Diocletian, Galerius, Justin the Apostate, and it goes on and on, even to today. It's just the nature of being in a world that doesn't want to acknowledge its culpability and its responsibility before its creator. Now, there's some very severe places where that's happening in the world today. We, of course, are not in one. Nigeria comes to mind and the terrible things that are happening there. But actually, our world is our kind of opposition. And one of the challenges that Americans would have done well, church Christians, to know in the 50s is that there's always opposition, even when you control everything, even when you set the table. There's always a kind of opposition. It started, I'll just name some other names. These aren't emperors, but you might recognize them from high school or college or afterwards. Voltaire, Thomas Paine, Karl Marx, Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, Bertrand Russell, Charles Darwin, Richard Dawkins, your teacher, your professor, your neighbor. They have these profoundly different visions of the world than the church does, even if the Venn diagram between the two is fundamentally or significantly overlapped. The opposition that we face in my lifetime has migrated and become more intensified. Believe me, the message today isn't you're a victim. The message is you live in the world the church has always lived in. But it started probably in earnest, always been the case, but the change probably started 75 years ago. In academic, institutional, intellectual currency. That gained traction culturally over time, and in entertainment especially, there began to be in the more recent years a social and economic exclusion. You know, if you want to know how the world works, you can see as soon as, I'm going to use the word Trump here, so just be prepared, but as soon as President Trump was elected, all the same tech guys that hated him showed up at the Senate to make sure he knew they liked him. That's how the world works. And don't be tricked by the world, because the world has been using the devil in it has been using a kind of AI for a very long time, showing us things that aren't real. So cultural inclusion and exclusion became civic restriction, both passive and aggressive, and ultimately even cultural or criminal prosecution, which some of our, we have brothers and sisters who were prosecuted for praying in front of abortion clinics. Now, we're all doing pretty well here. We're a pretty relatively affluent congregation who has a lot of comfort. I'm not telling you that you don't realize it, but you should be super grumpy because you're being persecuted. I'm telling you that you are always going to be resisted and you will always be persecuted, because the world for the Christian is an uphill journey through a set of values and priorities and systems that from its very core want nothing to do with the God that we love. And we know that because there's part of our own hearts that want nothing to do with the God we love. Am I the only one who has part of their heart who is also in a counter-resistance to the very thing that I'm trying to accomplish? It's just the way it is, and it has been different. Now, I'm going to go back to 1956. Thankfully, I found a year before I was born that was in the 20th century. At age of 28, Jim Elliot and some of his friends were martyred when they're trying to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians. And there's been people martyred all over. This is what I'm trying to help us understand about the age that we live in. In 1958, when that happened, Life magazine did a 10-page story on their martyrdom. Now, can you imagine a thing like that happening now? Well, you know what? I want to say something very clearly. The church and the world had a lot of things wrong with it in the 1950s that we forgot we should be resisting. I'm not naive about that. But if you think it's inconsequential that No longer would we even expect a mainline media cultural influencing source to do a 10-page article on a martyr. If you think that's inconsequential, then I will tell you that I think you're being foolish about the current and the stream that you live in now. I want us to be wide awake and not naive and not grumpy about the opposition that we're surrounded by, and we can learn from our fathers and mothers in the faith who struggled much more than we do about this last part of the parties that I want to do, is that there is a fundamental enmity between the world, even the world we agree with, even the world we vote for. There's a fundamental enmity between these powers. For we do not wrestle, we looked at this in Ephesians last year, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. John says friendship with the world is adversity or enmity against God. I'm trying to help us become aware, not paranoid, not self-righteous, but aware of the reality that you are always either being resisted or resisting, both in your own heart and in your workplace and in your socio-political environment. It's just the way this world has always been. As I said before, there's always been deep fakes in the world, posing as the real thing. It takes a kind of spiritual discernment. I tell you, I know this is probably not cool, but I don't send my kids any videos anymore because 7 out of 10 of them, I get told that they were AI afterwards. Dad, that's AI. Did you know it? And I'm like, of course I knew that. It's still cool. How many times have I, has that been in the family text thread? To draw the analogy around, I want to give you that kind of discernment about the spiritual world, the economic world, the social world that you're in. Like in real time and space. It's easy to be misled. As the Screwtape Letters say, a famous book C.S. Lewis wrote about a mentoring demon coaching a young demon about how to deceive a new Christian. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. The world is different now. The parties are different. You should love everyone you come encounter with, but understand that without Christ, we're different. With Christ, we should be different. Those are the parties. Now let's talk a little bit about the problem. And the problem is the teaching. That was the problem. The problem wasn't so much that they helped people and loved people and served people and God did healings and that they had this compelling and powerful fellowship. That was part of the problem, but the fundamental problem, and when they brought them, they set before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in his name." The problem is the message that Christ is truly the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He conquered death, and the world will answer to him. That has been problematic from the very beginning, and will be problematic to the very end. That's the beginning of it. They go on to say, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So let's break that down and understand what the problem is. The first is the teaching in the name of Christ. That's the problem of authority. To teach in someone's name is to teach on their behalf, is to teach with their permission, is to teach with their purpose, is to teach under the assumption that he in whom your message is found, comes from, and returns to, he has the authority that gives you permission to speak of him anywhere to anyone, speak the truth in love. And that was their problem. the authority of the name. They taught without the sanction of the council in the precincts of the temple, because teaching of any kind, and get this right for yourself, whether it's in school or at a conference, teaching in any kind, no matter what the teacher says, is a claim to some kind of authority. And the message of the church is absolutely an assertion of absolute and ultimate authority. It's an inescapable part of the human condition. I've had a conversation with guys that I like about who assure me that there are no absolutes in the world. And I remind them, you mean except the one that you just shared with me. And I've gone round and round with them, insisting that somehow, no, that's a claim to an authoritative perspective. What we have to understand, and we should understand it when we speak, is it's an inherent, there's an inherent authority claim, especially when you use the name of Christ. This is what Ephesians says, going back there. God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things for the sake of the church. Now, I entertain questions at my coffee shop and around, all kinds of questions about why and how and what if and what happened and how do you know this. Those are all fair questions. But my answer can never be anything other than there is a truth embodied in the person of Christ. I teach by his authority. And at the end of all things, all the other authorities will submit to him. We should be loving and clear and humble about that, but never equivocate it. The authority of his name. Now, we should know things. You know, Billy Sunday, you're going to find a bunch of stuff about Billy Sunday. You're like, does Pastor Mike really think that's a good idea? And the answer is probably not, but he's got this famous quote that I love. I ain't never been to seminary, but I've been to Calvary. I would say if you speak about Christ, you sure well better know him. And so that authority turns back on you too. You will be discovered soon if you believe in the authority of Jesus over all things socio-political and cultural around you, but it becomes clear that when we're talking about your time and your affections and your language and your money and your relationships, you kind of got a workaround for them. So you meet him. The first thing is about authority. The second part of the problem with the message is about influence. And he was teaching the temple that this is what they said about Jesus. The chief priests, Luke 19, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Understand, too, that in every apparatus, in everything we do, we're always everybody's trying to do this, especially those people who say they just want everyone to follow their own conscience and have their own freedom. It's an attempt to persuade and influence the culture and the world around us. I don't even have a problem with that, unless it won't be acknowledged. But our entire educational system, our political system, our cultural system, entertainment, everything else, is an effort to influence. That's the way people move. They get currency, they make money, they become famous. This is what, by the way, there's plenty of pastors who want to do this, so I'm not just picking on pop stars. It's just the way the world is. And there is a tension. The more influence, the louder, the more free any movement comes in any setting, the more attention it will garner from the people that feel threatened by it. That's just the way the world has always worked. For men, humanity, it's about power and influence. But remember, we don't fight against flesh and blood. For the devil, it's about who gets worshipped and what happens to souls. And that's the ultimate question of influence. So it's gone from the question of authority to the question of influence, whether that's in a neighborhood, in a city council, in a school district, you know, at a football game, wherever it is. Because that's always, if no one ever followed an idea, no one would ever care about it. That's natural. But then finally, this is where the problem becomes most acute. you have been trying to put this man's blood on us. So what's a challenge for the message of the gospel is it's impossible to declare this message about Jesus in the temple or later on from house to house. It's impossible to declare that without eventually, in broad terms or in a specific conversation, say it fundamentally resolves to your and my guilt and separation from God. Now, in this case, they're focusing on the guilt of the temple leaders, and later in the book of Acts, we'll hear about Pilate's and other people's, the Gentiles' guilt. But here's the challenge. This is the problem. The problem is we have a message that claims genuine ultimate authority that will, in some degree, influence you and others and people in your world because you've been influenced by it. And fundamentally, at the end of the day, you have to, in this message, if you're exploring Christianity, if you don't need to be forgiven, if you don't have guilt, if that's not a thing that you're wondering about in your own life, then you don't need Jesus. Of course, I think you do need Jesus, but you won't experience that. So this is why we should be a problem. We say all things for the sake of Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and before whom every single knee will bow in heaven and on earth. We're seeking naturally to influence the world. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth as it is in heaven. And then finally, part of that is we say, you, like we are, have lived a life of rejection and rebellion and profanity before God, and we must needs be forgiven. Now, I want to say one thing about, probably more than one thing. You never believe a preacher when he says he wants to say one thing. It's never true. But I want to talk about what it really means to preach the gospel. There is what I just said, Jesus is King. He died for your sins. But throughout history, and the reason we have Western civilization, is that the gospel's always had derivative values and ideas. Like to die as a martyr or to be resisted against while you're trying to resist is not only about asking people to accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. It's about fighting for important things that are derivative of the gospel, like the image of God and the nature of humanity. What it means to live together in a free society that's also ordered. These things all came from our heritage. They've been kneaded into Western civilization for 2,000 years. And I want to say that not only is it okay, but part of our message, for example, about abortion or about transgender issues, is to speak the truth in love about the fundamental realities of how the world is to be ordered. That's not a distraction from the gospel. In fact, fun book to read, it's pretty thick, called Inventing the Individual by Larry Seidentop. It's a chunk, so go read it if you want. But it's all about how our vision in the West of the value, the significance, and the honor of an individual, regardless of their class or background, was born out of the image of God in Genesis and the affirmation of humanity in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he traces how that percolated all the way through the church, all the way into canon law, and then in the late medieval period, how it began to be embedded in civil law, and how ultimately grew into human rights. There's a similar book called The First Sexual Revolution about how Christianity, for all of our issues, Christianity transformed the way especially women were treated sexually and created a space for them to be protected regardless of their social status. And, you know, for example, all the sexual mores in the epistles of Paul, okay, do you realize that there wasn't a single woman in ancient Rome who needed to be told those things? Those things were embedded in her. She would be punished and excluded if she even thought about those things. Guess who Paul was talking to? He was talking to the guys who could live sexually almost any way they wanted to in the first century. It's okay to talk about these things. Make sure, of course, that it comes to the point where you're not just trying to shape the world, but you're trying to see God save the individual. But I don't think we need to be apologetic about having a voice on those fronts. The question then is, what's our plan? Well, that's the hard part, so I'll close in prayer. The first part of the plan is keep telling everyone. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Remember that authority thing? It's about believing that. They said the same thing in Acts chapter 4, same conversation. You said, "You can decide yourself," Peter said, "whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God. You must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen." The church has always responded to resistance by not shutting up. Now, again, let's speak the truth in love, with humility, with lives that themselves conform to our message, but speak clearly and boldly nonetheless. Just keep talking. You know, you probably will never regret not sending that email. But you might regret not telling your neighbor or your workmate or your family member that there is a king who loves them, but they will meet one day whether they're ready or not. Now, if you're going to keep talking, I think you need, and I need, to get it right. Listen to what Peter says. We're not going to exegete this whole next 29 through 32, but he says, no, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now, in that passage is the whole story of the scripture from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And what it's telling us is that we should speak carefully and precisely about the person and work of Christ. I wish I could break it all down. The God of our fathers, it's the roots of the message of the gospel, go all the way back to Genesis. Raised Jesus from the dead, they're centered on the resurrection. Killed by hanging him on a tree, that's cursing language from the book of Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Exalted to the right hand of God, he sits in heaven ruling all things for his Father, and he's offering repentance and forgiveness. If you're going to speak for Jesus, about Jesus, then let's be careful that we speak the words Jesus gave us. So don't stop talking and get it right. The next part of the plan is expect confusion. But now the captain and the temple and the chief priests heard these words. They were greatly perplexed, and as we saw also, not easily, also angered. Confusion begins in Acts chapter 2. It carries on forever. You know, you are ultimately, just like it was with me, when someone first told me about Jesus, they were speaking a completely foreign tongue to me. I knew who Jesus was, but his message, his work, the spiritual reality of what I was going to need to come to terms with, you know, we have a confusing message. It's foolishness. Remember what Paul says? It's foolishness to who? To the Greeks. And it's a scandal to the religious and to the Jews. And so confusion, opposition, anger, none of this should surprise us, even though we might be able to recollect in our near history as a culture a time when, whether it was believed or not deeply, the language and categories of Christianity were the lingua franca of the culture. They really are not anymore. So be ready to expect people not to get what you're talking about. I shared the whole gospel with a guy at a coffee shop in Seattle. Like about 25 minutes we talked. And then it finally goes, well, what is it? And I summarized it. And he looked right at me and he goes, man, I never knew that's what Christianity was about. That's amazing. Next thing out of his mouth is, I'm not going to do it, but it is really amazing. He's actually a friend of mine, kind of Fritz. He's a good guy. I was like, okay, well, yeah, baby steps. But there will be blinders and confusion. It's just the nature of the beast. Now, I want to talk about just a couple more things. I want you to trust the process. So think about this. Don't stop talking. Get it right. Expect confusion. Trust the process. I'm not going to read the whole Gamaliel speech, but I want to see what happened. He basically lays the whole thing at the providence of God. He's a Pharisee, so the Sadducees would have been the more theologically broad or theologically liberal group that wanted to accommodate the powers of Rome to keep things peaceful. The Pharisees were like all the reformed people that got everything just right, you know, and were much more stern and serious. And Gamaliel, in a moment of wisdom, divine wisdom, you heard it, he basically says, look, if this is from God, we can't stop it. If it's from man, it will stop itself. That's basically your confidence. It's not about how someone responds in the moment or who won an election or what happened with the Supreme Court ruling or anything else. It's about the fact that if Jesus said he will build his church, he will build his church. And that is an inescapable end time reality that you need to have confidence in. Now let me encourage you with this little tidbit. Gamaliel had, even at this very time, he had a disciple whose name was Saul. Is he starting to sound familiar? Saul didn't listen to Gamaliel. He went and persecuted the Christians. But later on, he became an apostle. Trust the process. Trust the providence of God. You know. You know, put it this way. It's like in baseball, one of the great things about baseball is that it is technically always possible for the team that's down to win. Because even if you're down 11 runs and there's nine at the ninth inning and you have two outs, it is actually technically possible for you to win. That's not like football. If you're down 3 touchdowns and there's 2 minutes, you're losing. What has this got to do with this? You're going to win. Jesus will rule over the heavens and the earth in the sight of men, and his life and death will be vindicated. So live. Live with that hope and in that moment. And now, two more things. First of all, whatever happens, do not whine. It is unbecoming of a Christian to whine about being persecuted or to lament over what it was like 50 years ago. What do? They left the presence of the council after being beat up, and they were rejoicing and counted worthy to suffer. Look, you can be, if you lose your job, you can be afraid. I think it's probably natural to be angry. Just don't whine. We'll be here to help you. I don't know. I don't anticipate somebody losing their job this year. I'm just saying, don't whine. It's not cool for Christians to whine that the world's not going the way we want it. But also, double down. That's the last part of the plan. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they were told not to teach anymore in the temple, and they were like, okay, here's our answer. We're going to teach in the temple anyway, but also we're going to go to everybody's houses. We're just going to double down. You know, the famous semi-apocryphal Churchillian quote, He said it, but not exactly like this, at the Royal Naval Academy. Never, never, never quit. That's why we have the church. That's why we're here in Issaquah. A bunch of Gentiles, almost all of us, because they never quit. They never stop talking. And wouldn't it be a shame if we stop talking? Let's pray.